If you'd open your Bibles with me to Psalm 34, continue where we left off a couple of weeks ago. This entire discussion of worship, this great directory of worship that's given to us in this passage, and the reminder that what we're looking at here as it picks up in verses 11 through 14, where we are this morning, is this great exhortation to come, O children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's an incredible contrast. It's a whole worldview that's different from the worldview that's around us. January 18th was Sanctity of Life Sunday. 5 days later, on Friday the 23rd, which happened to also be one day after the 36th anniversary, or one day after the 36th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, our newly elected president struck down the Bush administration's ban on giving federal money to international groups that perform abortions or provide abortion information. This global gag rule, which was actually put in place back in 1984 under Ronald Reagan, banned foreign governments and multilateral organizations from receiving U.S. family planning funds if they provide abortion services or engage in lobbying on abortion issues. During the Clinton administration, that ban was lifted, and it was reinstated under George W. Bush, and now it's been lifted once again. My point is not political. It's to show that there are fundamentally two very different concepts in our world regarding the value of human life. And what you see in this psalm is that in the middle of directing the people of God to worship is a sudden turning of the glance to the little ones, to the children, and saying, this is imperative for you too. This is important. And we call you to listen and to come to know the fear of the Lord. They're drawn into the middle of this psalm on worship, and they're shown here as being instructed in spiritual matters as part and parcel both of the home and of the church. Immediately after President Obama removed the global gag rule, John Piper responded. I want to show you just a clip, just a few moments of what he said as he responded to that.
And on the 36th anniversary of Roe v. Wade last Thursday, he released this statement. We are reminded that this decision not only protects women's health and reproductive freedom, but stands for a broader principle that government should not intrude on our most private family matters. To which I say, no, Mr. President. You are not protecting women, you are authorizing the destruction of 500,000 little women every year. No, Mr. President, you are not protecting reproductive freedom. You are authorizing the destruction of freedom for 1 million little human beings every year. No, Mr. President, killing our children is killing our children, no matter how many times you say it is a private family matter. You may say it is a private family matter over and over and over, and still they are dead. And we killed them, and you would have it remain legal. Mr. President, some of us wept for joy at your inauguration. And we pledge that we will pray for you. We have hope in our sovereign God that you will look at your little girls and it will stick in your throat to want reproductive freedom for their sexual lives. You don't want that, Barack Obama. You want them chaste, holy, married, healthy, bearing children, not carrying condoms in their purses. Yes, you do, Mr. President. That is what you want. Be courageous. You don't have to be the lap dog of those around you. You can stand for your daughters. And the rest of us who don't have your power, we will pray for you. And we will believe that God will change your heart. And we will be the happiest people on the planet that you are president.
What a contrast then. That the God of the universe, in the midst of inspiring Holy Scripture, brings children right into the middle of the psalm. You see, the world's view is so absolutely contrary to the biblical view. It's why, as we've said before, we want you little ones in our service, every one of you from the smallest to the oldest, because God speaks to you in His Word and does not exclude you for a moment. And we, along with your parents, say, we want you to know the fear of the Lord. Not be fearful of the Lord, but know the fear of the Lord. And that takes courage on your parents' part to make sure you're here and to reinforce that and to work through that. And I want to show you one more quick clip of the opposite worldview in clear demonstration. And what that looks like.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.
A single word she sang. But she'll never forget those words as long as she lives. Is it important for your children to be here? You bet it is. Because God sees them vastly differently than the world does. And we want you to know the fear of the Lord and how different that is. That is that 11th verse. Come, O children, listen to me, for I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This context of family education then moves on to the 12th verse, where it takes up a whole different tenor, but keeping in the same thought. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Here we move from worship as family education to worship as inducement. What do I mean by that? Well, as we see to it that our children are exposed to and instructed in the fear of the Lord, we use that then as a platform to build a concept of what it means to live life as a Christian in all contexts, not just in church, but everywhere. As a matter of fact, the way this works, it functions almost like a rhetorical statement. And here, the psalmist helps us even develop as parents the way we can address our own children on these issues. Every parent can speak to their children on the most basic realities of life. And the psalmist here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, anticipates maybe an objection to this initial phrase. Children, listen to me, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. He's probably hearing something in his head like, okay, Mom and Dad, you've told me what's important from your point of view. And maybe some of you that aren't so young but are a little older, maybe moving into adolescence or teen years or just a little above that. I understand, Mom and Dad, that's your point of view, but the world doesn't run on that. The world runs on, I want to live life. I want to live my life. I want a full life. And I want to live a long, full life. And I want to live a long, full life with lots of good things. That's the statement. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? And parents, your reply to your children is, who doesn't? Of course you want those things. Everybody wants those things. That's the whole tenor of the verse. It's rhetorical. Who doesn't want life and a good long life and a life that's filled with good things? We agree with you. And obviously, we want you to have those things. But we know something as Christian parents, as those who know Christ, know His Word. This is what we've learned from our fear of the Lord. As Matthew Henry put it, it is not being. That isn't what life is, but well-being that constitutes life. And so we're telling you that none of those things, in the way that God intends them for you, can be had apart from the fear of the Lord. Oh, you can exist. You can function. But you can't have life, not genuine life, not long life, not filled with good things apart from Him. It's as if the psalmist is saying, look, there's existing and there's living. And those two things are very, very different. And if you want anything but what God calls life, if you want your days to be short and to be lived but looked back on as wasted, if you want to fill your pockets with fool's gold and stock up on the things that are going to perish with the using of them and then ruin you in the end, well, forget the fear of the Lord. Then just forget it. It's what we had read for us in the beginning of Ecclesiastes 6. There were two ideas in the opening part of that chapter. The first one pictured a man who had been given all the goodness that God had to give in life and then didn't live long enough to actually enjoy it, and it passed into the hands of others. And he says, then what good is that? Isn't that empty? Isn't that vain? Isn't that useless? You scrimp and you save and you build and you work and then it's gone. And all you can do is say, so what? Or the other scenario that he gives in that same passage, which is someone who lives a long life, 100 years, and has 1,000 kids. And they've got all this stuff, and they've had it and lived it all these years, and now it suddenly dawns on them, it's empty. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't make me what God has designed me to be. And what do you do with that? What kind of a tragedy is that? Come to the end of all you've labored for and realize I got it, I obtained it, and it means absolutely nothing to me. That's the point. That life lived outside the fear of the Lord is not the way God has designed it. Scripture tells us that Christ came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. And we don't mean by that abundance in the things of the world. We mean by that He came to give us life with the author of life, with the one who designed it and is the only one who can communicate the true purpose and meaning of it to us. No one can know as fully the purpose of anything as the one who's created it. You cannot really live life apart from Him who gives life and sustains it. We're here in this staging area for the few decades that God gives us, but we're standing on the edge of eternity, and that's what has to be aimed at. That's this whole concept of the fear of the Lord. A little while ago, I came across an article. It's written by Rod Dreher. Rod is a columnist. He writes both for secular newspapers and for some Christian publications. This is his article of May 29th this last year. He says, I was wasting time waiting for a prescription yesterday and thumbed through the current issue of GQ at the pharmacy, Gentleman's Quarterly. I ran across an article on Marston Hefner, the son of Playboy founder Hugh Hefner. Marston is his third son. Marston will start college in the fall. He's a handsome kid, but comes off as a Keanu Reeves simpleton. Look at his eyes. They're vacant. Poor kid never had much of a chance, I guess. I found this passage in the article to be a remarkable commentary on what Hugh Hefner has amounted to at the end of his life. So Dreher goes on to quote the article that he was reading at the time. The one writing the article says, Hugh Hefner shuffles into the library, berobed and besilked, looking every bit his 82 years. He lowers himself onto a striped couch and sits with his good ear toward me. Nary a shag carpet has been updated since he moved into this place in 1971. The lights are all on dimmers. Every surface covered with wood paneling or hewn from rugged stone. Behind him is a nude bust of his ex-girlfriend, Barbie Benton. And over in the famed grotto, there's a control panel with orange buttons that regulate the water jets, like a prop from a James Bond film. And on that control panel is a rotary dial, not for making phone calls, but for changing LPs. No music plays today. No one is frolicking. Hef is here to talk with me about Marston, his third child. He has two from a previous marriage. The first two children just sort of happened, he says. And another son, Cooper, 16 years old, whom he had with Kimberly Conrad. Hef picks up a sheet of paper that's been placed in front of him on the coffee table. It's talking points from his publicist about Marston for our interview. How old are the kids in that photo, I ask. I don't know, he says. Given Hefner's considerable experience with the opposite sex, I wonder what nuggets of fatherly wisdom he may have passed along to Marston. Stay away, he says. Look out. They're trouble. And then he laughs. No, I didn't say any of those things. Well, I don't know. I think most of it has just been by my example. I asked him, but did you ever sit Marston down and do the whole birds and bees thing? He shakes his head, no. Did you ever try to explain the fact that just after the separation from his mother, you started dating seven blonde women at once? Not really, he says. What is there to say? There was never any conversation about monogamy or marriage, Heff says, what kind of conversation would that be? What kind of signal does that send, I ask? He says, I think the signal that it sends, quite frankly, which boys liked, was that instead of somebody replacing mama, I dated a bunch of girls. After 45 minutes, Heff appears to be losing steam. I turn off the tape recorder and he rises from the couch. As he does, he breaks wind in a way that one does not even attempt to hide from. No one in the room blinks. This was the man who was held up as an icon of 20th century male sexuality. Broken down, shuffling, doesn't know his children, breaks wind in public. What a wasted life. And reading between the lines, it's hard to tell if Marston can't stand his old man or is just vaguely sickened by him.
We want you to know the fear of the Lord. We don't want you to end up like that. And life lived out from under the knowledge of Christ and His saving grace is just that. And I don't care how much money you've got, how much fame you've got, how much enjoyment you think you've had. This is tragedy. I mentioned to Skye that I was planning to cite this article, and she said that the day before she had seen a profile on Hugh Hefner on the Bio Channel. His last sentence as the program was ending was, quote, I wanted to find a place where the words of the songs were true. I wanted unquestioning, non-judgmental, total love. I spent my life searching for that world, close quote. Come, children, listen to us. Listen to God. Listen to what the sovereign of the universe says. Listen to what the Creator, the one who made you and knit you in your mother's womb, says. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? We all want that, but it isn't found in just doing that stuff. So verse 13 comes on the scene and acts as further engagement with this discussion between the parent and the child. It's worship as replacement in this case. The same concept as Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, where we put off certain things and put on others, almost like clothing. And here is the first admonition in that: keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Okay, let's go back to the conversation. Mom, Dad, I get it. I get what you mean. I understand what you're trying to tell me, that life must be lived with God. I must know Him, the one who made me. I must be reconciled to Him in Christ if life is going to be true life. But what does that look like? What do I do? How does that get lived out in practical, real terms in everyday existence? And we would say, well, obviously, the first thing is you need to put your trust in Christ as your sin bearer. Because if He is not the one who is your sin bearer, you are still lost and undone. And no matter what you do in life, no matter how successful, no matter how wonderful, how full, you will end like, oh, if God would be merciful to this tragic figure of someone like Hugh Hefner. But secondly, it's to put off the things of this world in the flesh and to put on the things of heaven in the Spirit. It's to make an absolute decision to say, I'm not going to live by the world's values and by what it gives. There's more to be had. There's a way that this is supposed to be done. And the first thing he mentions here is to keep your tongue from evil. In other words, profitable speech and communication. No man lives and accomplishes anything of lasting value apart from imparting spiritual things that are rooted in Christ. It's just where it is. Once, there was an architect. I saw an interview with him. He talked about his crowning achievement. Tall, stunning buildings, two of them side by side. Absolutely amazing in their architecture. All built inside with free-flowing cages so that even if the outside swayed with the wind or were shaken by earthquakes, everything inside would remain fine. Twin monuments to his personal achievement that went down in less than an hour after two planes crashed into them on 9/11. Nobody knows that man's name. His monument is dust. We've got all kinds of monuments, we think. Here's a monument. Build Christ into people's lives. That's going to last for eternity. It won't perish with everything in this life that perishes. If you're going to be taken up all the time with the frivolous speech of this world that adds not one single beneficial thing into another that will last into the next life, then what's the point? And oh, we've got to grasp this early, don't we? How often is it that sometimes parents have said, well, you know, I'm going to wait till my kids are older and then I'll give them a chance to think about what they want to do with religion. No, you teach them like we saw on the screen. You teach them the difference between this world and God's eternity and what that looks like. Where does this begin? It begins in becoming committed worshipers of Jesus Christ and confessing Him and making Him known in public worship, and then letting that carry over into the other areas of life. And I want to be clear here. Just coming to worship and just bringing your kids to church and just being a part of that isn't the whole picture. It's living this at home. Living it at home. Not just talking about it. And there's two vastly important things to consider in this verse. The first is that we cannot deny Christ by neglecting the proclamation of His mercy and grace and salvation and still expect to have Him. That's a very solemn warning, but it comes from the lips of Jesus. Matthew 10:33. But whoever denies Me before men, I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven. And you don't have to say the negative thing against Christ to deny Him. You just have to remain silent so that others don't know. The truth is, in Matthew 12, Jesus told us plainly that every worthless word will be judged someday. That frightens me every time I read it. I tell you, Jesus says, in the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. It's an almost identical term to the term vain or empty, worthless. So you can recite the statistics of every sport team and its greatest player since the date of your birth. And just what will that profit another human being other than in terms of amusement? Am I saying it's wrong to like sports and enjoy normal things? Of course not. I'm saying they can't be your life. You can add them to your life, but Christ has to be your life. That's the only life there is. What impact is that going to have on other souls for eternity? It doesn't mean we can't have normal conversations and work conversations. That's all part of life. But if that's all we have, then it may as well be death. And it is death. It is death. The second thing he mentions in this verse is to you turn your lips from speaking deceit. Truthful speech and communication on a cosmic level. Do your lips lie by only relating information about earthly things, as though that's all there is to talk about? That's a tough one. Do we lie by indulging primarily in worthless talk and then communicating that worthless talk as though it's all that we're all about and that's all that's actually worth anything. What a contrast. What a contrast to our Savior. What that amazing account given to us in John 7:46 when the Pharisees had sent officers to arrest Jesus. And they came back having failed at their task. And the officers are accounted, brought into account by the ones who sent them and said, "Why didn't you arrest him and bring him back?" And they said, "You don't know. No one ever spoke the way this man speaks. He isn't worried about politics. He isn't worried about the financial situation. He talks about heaven and eternity and cleansing from sin and the coming kingdom. Those are the things that he's about." Oh, we're so caught up in everything else. If you would learn the fear of the Lord, young ones, learn now to begin to talk about the things of God from His Word with one another. Converse with your parents over it. One of the great privileges of being raised in our household was that my dad would often have others over to the house and conversations would lead to spiritual themes and biblical texts. And we were never uninvited from those conversations. From the time we were little, we were always a part of them. If we wanted to ask a question or interject a thought, we were never looked down on or treated as though that was somehow frivolous. We were always encouraged to be a part of that. Last 2 years ago, when we were here for, when we had our conference, Tom Nettles, as you know, was with us. And between the services, we were downstairs in the office having a cup of coffee. And Tom was asking me some questions about a theological position that he's danced with and I've danced with, and we were just talking, and a knock came at the door, and in poked the face of Jake Osbacher. He's not here, so I won't embarrass him. And that's 2 years ago, so he's still pretty young. And he said, "Can I come in?" And we said, "Sure." And he came in and sat in the office. And so Tom and I start discussing the nature of this theological debate, and Jake says, "Can I ask a question?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "If I understood you right last week, how is it that we grow in holiness? Is it that we don't really grow in holiness, but we learn how to live it more?" Tom looked at me and he said, "Where do you buy these?" And so we talked about, yes, when you're born again, you're as holy as you're ever going to be, but you learn how that grows out. Just like when you're born naturally, you're as human as you're ever going to be, but you grow into your humanness as you mature. And Jake left the room a minute later, and Dr. Nettles looked at me and he said, "That's why I want to be in the ministry." Every one of you that's a parent here, that's the ministry you're in right now. Right now. What a contrast to Jesus. The superfluous, wasted time and language that we spend time in. And then in verse 14, the psalmist moves it even beyond that. Further advice to this young one. First, I know what you desire, long life and a good life and good things in that life. If you're going to do that, you need to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Let Christ be exalted. And you need, 14, to turn away from evil and to do good and to seek peace and pursue it. Because not only do we gain the fullness of this life in our speech, there's more. Lots more. Can I say that this passage is very helpful to us in another area this concept of turn away from evil, and it's not a one-time thing. Many Christians are confused over this, and it's made them very discouraged in their Christian lives that they've quote-unquote repented from their sin, but then they've fallen again. And how can I really count it repentance if I fell again? And Martin Luther was a champion of this issue. When he tacked his 95 theses to the door at the church at Wittenberg, one of his key points was the Christian life is a life of repentance. It's not a one-time sacramental act. It is a life. You are daily choosing to repent. And when you fall, going back and repenting. It's a constant turning from evil. It's not a one-time. I signed on. It is every day when you're confronted over and over and over again. That's the life of repentance. And that's what he's saying. If you're going to live this life in the fear of the Lord, you're going to be turning from evil, and it's not a one-shot deal. You're constantly making those choices every time you're tempted. And sometimes you blow it, and then you repent from that. You turn, and you gain this life of turning, of keeping back, of going back all the time. Jesus wasn't tempted just once. He's in the wilderness for 40 days, and he's tempted all along. Three pinnacle things are given to us there, but the scripture says he was tempted all 40 days, and the temptations didn't stop there. The greatest temptation was when he's there on the cross, and they say to him, "If you're really the Son of God, come down and prove it now." And it's because he had been practicing that turning all his life that at that moment he could still stand. It's where we need to be. To say, I learned this skill and I learned to turn from sin. But not only turn away from evil and do good, but seek peace and pursue it. It's a life of the pursuit of peace. You don't hear the Christian life talked about in those terms often, but you see it in this psalm. Because it's worship, you see. All of life is meant to be calculated at restoring us to the image of Christ, and what is the purpose of us being created in the image of God, but that we might reflect Him and reveal Him. That's the purpose of being like Him. So that people will know Him. So you pursue first your own peace with God through faith. That's Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what you need first, is peace with God. If you're one of those that's still here today and you are still engaged in the battle, struggling with God over who has the right of supremacy over your soul, you've got to start right there. That's the place. And it is in being justified by faith that we have peace with God. The battle with Him ends, and now it rages with the world. You switch sides. Battle doesn't go away, but you're at peace with the winning side. With the winning Lord of all. And then pursue walking in peace with God, in the Spirit. How easily. Oh, this is an area I know the struggle of myself to let my peace be disturbed by all kinds of external realities. And to fight for that peace and that joy that belongs to us in Christ and not let the world rob us of it, but live in it. It's hard. Passages like Romans 14:19 and 1 Peter 1:10 through 11, Colossians 3:15, 2 Timothy 2:2. That's what they're built around. It's walking and pursuing. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and that love is seen how? First in joy and then in peace. Faithfulness. Those are the things that we draw from Him. Third, in pursuing peace with men in life. Any idiot can start a fight. It doesn't take one iota of ability
or talent or brains. It takes an enormous amount to seek peace. To seek peace. And to pursue it. That's the phrase here. Turn away from doing evil and do good and seek peace. Pursue it. Romans 3:17 and 2 Corinthians 13:11 and Ephesians 4:3, they all speak to this need for us as Christians especially to seek peace and to seek peace among one another. Seek peace in our homes. Christian parents with one another and children with your parents. Parents with your children. It is not reasonable to come in here and smile at one another and say, this is great, let's worship God, hallelujah, and get in the car and yell at each other. It's not. We're called to seek that peace. And I know sometimes we don't want peace. We just want to be angry. We want to own our anger. We want the other person to feel our anger. We want to make sure they know it. And so we'll freeze them out in silence or yell them down, whatever the case may be. And that's not the life lived in the fear of God. Now it's to seek peace. And lastly, to pursue the reconciliation of others with God in Christ. Evangelism, to seek their peace with God. How like our Savior. We see all of these things wrapped up in Him, don't we? All the things that we see in these verses, living in the fear of the Lord and desiring life that loves many days and sees good things and keeping His tongue from evil and His lips from speaking deceit and turning away from evil to do good and seeking peace and pursuing it. Let me just show you that very quickly in the closing minutes here. In Luke 2, we find out that this was started from the very beginning. You can imagine the intimidation of being parents of Jesus and it being your job to raise Him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I don't know if anybody's up for that task, but I'm not. Sky and I were talking last night before we went to bed about the apostolic fathers. Don't think we're all that spiritual and theological. It came out of a different place. And we're talking about the fact that when in his latter years, as far as we know from some of the historical or apocryphal accounts, the Apostle John, who lived nearly to be 100, if not 100, lived his last years in the city of Ephesus, and that on Sunday mornings, four men would go to his house and pick up his cot and take him to the church. And he was so old and feeble and frail, he could do very little. But they would bring him in and set him in the front of the church and say, John, give a word to the people. And he would say, my little children, love one another. Every Sunday was his whole sermon. Short, you'd all like that, wouldn't you? But I'm not that old yet. When I get that old, maybe I'll preach that short. And then they would take him out. But you have to realize that during at least part of that time, the pastor at the church of Ephesus was Timothy. Can you imagine being pastor to the Apostle John? There's intimidation for you. Here's Jesus being born to this teenage couple in Israel. And it says, I mean, we get the picture that they feared the Lord. Luke 2:27. Simeon came in the spirit into the temple when Jesus was there being dedicated to the Lord. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, they feared the Lord. And so they followed the instructions. They said, yeah, we're going to do what God says. And they did that for him before it could ever register with him. You know, Jesus wasn't bam, bam. He didn't have supernatural strength or intelligence. He grew up like a normal kid. And he learned as he grew. And they followed that pattern all their lives. Just further down in Luke 2:41 and 42. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. This is what they did. They were fearing the Lord. They were following the pattern. And they built that into him. And then we see that modeled in him. Jesus following that same pattern. Later in Luke 4,
And verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." It wasn't just his custom to be in the synagogue. It was his custom to stand up and read. You see, in the Jewish synagogue, once a boy reached 12 years old, he was allowed to be the reader at the service. He could get up and read the scripture. It was built into him. They taught him that. They raised him in that. They raised him in the fear of the Lord. And then he goes on, doesn't he? He pursues an absolute life of worship as he's just offered up to the Father to live as the Father would please. John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." I live a life of worship. Or John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known," exegeted him, revealed him. That's what we're to do. See, that's our life of worship, is to reveal him. Not to get people to think we're great. To get people to think our Christ is great. So they know him. And what a man of truthful and profitable speech, huh? John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And the words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." And so it is later in that same chapter when many of the disciples were going back and leaving him because he had told them that he was the bread of life and they had to partake of him if they were going to live. And they didn't like that. It was a hard saying. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, the 12, and he says, "You going to go too?" And Simon Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know what we're used to hearing from you. Eternal, wonderful truth." And then his occupation was in worshiping and declaring God's goodness. In all of his temptations, he endlessly turned from evil. And in everything, he was always doing good so that he might reveal the Father. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And he sought peace. He was an enemy to no man, but a friend to sinners. And he sought peace, our peace, with the Father, sought it all the way to Calvary. He would do whatever it took that we as fallen men might have reconciliation to the living God. He sought peace. So Colossians 1:15 through 20 reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." How? "Making peace by the blood of his cross." The peace. If you're not a Christian today, we invite you to. Because there is a Savior who has shed his blood for your sin. This is the image that you and I are in the process of being conformed to, Christian. This is the life we're about growing in now. And make no mistake, none of this, no one can do this stuff and somehow earn God's salvation or his acceptance by doing these things. No, this is the life of the person who has been reconciled to him by grace. You can't earn salvation. You can't do enough good things to accomplish forgiveness. This he gives as a free gift to be received by faith. This is the life of the believer, the person already accepted in the Beloved, justified by faith in Christ, instructed in His Word, and empowered by His Spirit. Whew. Come, children, listen to me. I would teach you the fear of the Lord. Yes, all of us desire life and love many days and to see good things. So keep your tongue from evil. Oh, and your lips from speaking deceit. And turn away from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. Walk in the fear of God. Come to know Christ as your Savior. And take up this life of worship from the home and the church and the world. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the unambiguous way that you approach our lives, that you speak to us so clearly and so faithfully. It's so easy for us to just take in what the world tells us, to buy the lie, to not live with that courage that you display for us here. How great if we can learn at our earliest days to begin to grasp those things. Many a thing we've learned intellectually or by rote that didn't really shed light in our souls till later, but how gloriously grateful we were afterwards. I'm sure I learned many a verse of Scripture in Sunday school before the truth of those Scriptures would weigh on my heart with the glory that is in them. But how I thank you that they were there. Father, for all of us here, help us not to see worship as a Sunday compartment, but take up this way of life in preparation for what is just ahead of us. Because some of us, by disease or by accident or by mere age, will no doubt cease this aspect of life very shortly. And who knows but that Christ will return at any moment. And the new age begun and eternity. And may we be a people ready to step into that eternity to love you and to know you and to be awash with your glory and the thrill of seeking it out for ever and ever and ever, and not on the brink of the eternal torments of a genuine hell, should we not be found in Christ. Oh Lord, turn our hearts toward you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.